In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And you shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Holy Mary, pillar of faith.
Praise.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
So this morning, as we were examining faith in action in our prayer, we looked at the first three prisms that we discover in Lumen Fidei, that faith in action is supposed to be a mutual exchange of self-gifts, that faith in action is done with the light of the Lord, which is a gift in which we start to see things differently. That faith in action is a new type of hearing, especially one that grows in silence. This afternoon we're going to talk about the five other prisms through which faith in action is supposed to increase our faith in this blessed ecclesiastical year. So we begin with faith as a mutual, it's a deep mutual touch of the heart. Pope Benedict went to England in 2010 to beatify Cardinal John Henry Newman. He focused on the new Blessed's Episcopal motto, cor ad cor loquitur, heart speaks unto heart. And he said, this gives us an insight into Cardinal Newman's understanding of the Christian life as a call to holiness. Experiences the profound desire of the human heart to enter into communion with the heart of God. Today, on this feast of St. Ignatius, we need to remember the incredible gift that the Jesuits have been in spreading the devotion of the Sacred Heart. You know, when John Paul II went in 1986 to Paris-Le Monial, he gave a talk right there at La Chapelle des Apparitions, where St. Margaret Mary received from Jesus those revelations of who he really is. But then he went around the corner to the Jesuit church where St. Claude Colombier's body was buried. And from there he sent a letter to every Jesuit in the world, thanking them precisely for the promotion of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. This is a heart that's very much at the core of our faith. Cardinal Newman reminded us that faithfulness to prayer gradually transforms us into the divine likeness. As he wrote in one of his very fine sermons, a habit of prayer, the practice of turning to God, are the unseen world in which every season, in every place, in every emergency, prayer, I say, has what may be called the natural effect in spiritualizing and elevating the soul. A man is no longer what he was before. Gradually, he has imbibed a new set of ideas and become imbued with fresh principles. That's what happens in prayer. Our heart changes. We're touched by the heart of the Lord, and we touch him back. This morning, a Jesuit I know died. His name is Father John O'Brien. He was the psychiatrist for us nutcases at the North American College in Rome. It's rare 20 years later that you'll remember a homily. But I remember his homily on the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. He started it off by saying, on this feast, we don't celebrate the sacred brain of the Lord, even though it was attached to the divine noose. We don't celebrate the sacred hands of the Lord, even though they worked so hard in that carpenter shop and then they were hammered to wood. We don't celebrate the sacred feet of the Lord that were anointed by Mary of Bethany, that were cleansed by the penitent woman in Simon the Pharisee's house. He started to go on to all these other body parts. I'm not going to make it a lesson in sacred anatomy. But then he came back to the meaning of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. And that great prayer, O Sacred Heart of Jesus, make my heart like unto yours. That's the real point of the entirety of the Christian life. And it's also the prism to examine what happens when we pray with great faith. The Lord wants to change us in the absolute core of who we are. In the biblical sense, the heart was always the center of a person, expressing the person's full character. To say a person has no heart doesn't mean that he's been excarnated. It means something moral. To say be of good heart or has lost heart, all of these refer to the overall person. And the Lord wants to make us like Him. Just over a month ago or so, I was in Paray-le-Monial with 30 seminarians, leading them on a retreat in Ars. But because for St. John Vianney, the priesthood is the love of the heart of Jesus, I insisted as part of that retreat that we go in silence on a bus an hour away to Paray-le-Monial, where I was able to give a conference. I may have mentioned that to you on St. Claude de Colombier, but then we celebrated Mass in La Chapelle des Apparitions. And while I was there, I pondered with them what the Lord really said about our hearts. He said first about His own, "Behold the heart that has so much loved men that it exhausted itself. It poured itself out entirely, 100%. But for most, in return, what do I get? For most, I get indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn in the sacrament of my love." Whereas Lanciano tells us we receive Jesus' heart muscle. We're supposed to give our own life in there. But for most, rather than a heart in response that seeks to become like His, indifference, irreverence, coldness, sacrilege, and scorn. And then Jesus went on, and this part of the quotation very few people know. "And what pains me most keenly," He said, "is that those who are consecrated to me treat me in this way." That those of us with a special consecration treat Jesus with coldness, with irreverence, with indifference, sacrilege, and with scorn. So what are the lessons that we learn there? Again, so often in the spiritual life, if the Lord complains about something, we need to learn from it what we need to do by doing the opposite. Likewise, if we're trying to extirpate one of our bad habits, the real way to overcome it is by accentuating the opposite virtue, to crowd it on out. And so in response to irreverence, we're supposed to be pious. We're supposed to be incredibly reverent to the Lord in prayer. Reverence is not just in our external gestures, but in our internal gestures as well. And we should look to them to see if we're pansying ourselves with regard to our reverence. I was down with the Missionaries of Charity at the end of June. And, you know, the missionaries have down there in Costa Rica hard linoleum floor. They've got the thinnest of carpet on top of it. Basically, you wouldn't even call it a carpet, you'd call it a mat. But what they would always do for priests, wherever they are, is they'd put a special kneeler out for the priest. Kneeler was in the back that they'd move from in front of the altar where benediction would take place. So the first day I was there, I was praying on the kneeler. Kneeler had a pad on it, but there were 40, 45 Missionaries of Charity kneeling on that thin little mat on top of the hard linoleum floor. And I just said, "Roger, man up, for God's sake, you lazy louch. If they can do it, you can do it." Now, I wasn't there trying to be irreverent at all. But just by not being irreverent doesn't mean that I was being reverent in response. I wasn't really doing that positive. So I just got off that kneeler and I told the sisters, just leave it in front of the altar from that point forward. And I would kneel. If they can kneel, so can I. We need to look at that within our physical limitations, whatever else. Obviously, if we've had a knee replacement, we can't do it. We might not be able to kneel for an entire holy hour. But let's look at how much reverence we put on in and whether we're capable of making those gestures of love. Whether we're able to pray with our eyes closed to focus on the Lord rather than be distracted. How much reverence we put into the vocal prayers that we say. How much reverence we put in to our preparation before Mass and to our thanksgiving as soon as we've received the Lord. I can multiply the examples, but in response to the irreverence that Jesus receives, we, those specially consecrated to Him, must up our reverence, both for our sake as well as in reparation for the world. In response to the indifference Jesus gets from most, we're called to make Jesus in the Holy Eucharist the biggest difference maker in our life. Not just one other thing we do in a day full of good deeds. The biggest difference in our life. To treat Him in the Eucharist really is the pearl of great price and that treasure buried in a field, as we heard this morning. You know, I used to say to my parishioners in New Bedford, I was transferred last year, pastor of St. Bernadette's in Fall River now, but I used to always say to the folks in New Bedford that I will not have succeeded as your pastor until this happens. I say to you, we've got Mass at 2:41 a.m. And all of you say, woohoo, I can make it. Jesus is more important than my sleep. I'm not working third shift. That means I can make it. Until I get you to a point in which you see that Jesus is that important, even on a Wednesday, I've failed you as your pastor. You might not go to hell, but you're not going to live a life of heroic virtue here on earth. That in response to the indifference, we need to seek to make Jesus the biggest difference in our life, Jesus in the Eucharist. In response to the sacrilege that He so often suffers, we are supposed to respond by treating Him in the Eucharist as the most sacred reality around. In response to the coldness, we've got to be filled with passion. That passion's got to come out in the way that we sing, in the way that we say the responses at Mass, the way we enter into communion with others. I could multiply the example. Irreverence, indifference, coldness, sacrilege, and the last is scorn in response to the contempt in which some, including those consecrated, shamefully treat Jesus, calling the tabernacle the bread box, calling Eucharistic adoration cookie worship, to the horror of receiving Jesus in the state of mortal sin, to the way sometimes the sacred species are treated after Mass. We could multiply. This happens. In response to that type of scorn, we're supposed to treat Him with enormous love and gratitude. Tremendous gratitude and praise. Praise that should know no end. That's the way our heart gets transformed. It doesn't by just sort of sitting back and saying, Lord Jesus, just transform me. I don't really want to do any work. He'll give us the grace, but it's the habits that form in which we treat Him in a way opposite to the way that, not out of self-pity, but out of love for us, He revealed to Margaret Mary and through her to us the way the majority treats Him, including those of us who should be treating Him better. That's the heart transplant. Margaret Mary herself did this reparation and became suffused with the love of the Lord. I love that mystical scene in which the Lord Jesus literally ripped out her heart, bathed it in the furnace of His own charity, and placed it back into her so that she'd be able to love with a heart like Jesus's. That's what's meant to occur to us in prayer. We might not have that mystical experience, but the Lord wants to bring about the same effect. It's key for us, cor ad cor loquitur, to hear with the ears of the heart. It's key for us to see with the eyes of the heart, to be touched by God in the heart, and to touch Him back in the intimate, interpersonal, loving exchange that is prayer. St. Cyprian, the great early father of the church, said, God is the hearer, not of the voice, but of the heart. And Pope Benedict, commenting on this expression, said, Cyprian placed himself at the root of that fruitful theological and spiritual tradition that sees the heart as the privileged place for prayer. Indeed, in accordance with the Bible and the Fathers, the heart is the intimate depth of man, the place in which God dwells. In it occurs the encounter in which God speaks to man, and man listens to God. Man speaks to God and God listens to man, right in the heart. It's key for us to grasp this, that if prayer doesn't change our heart, we've been wasting our time and the good Lord's time. That's really the fruit. We'll have a chance to talk about that a little bit later in terms of the last aspect of praying well. It has to do with charity, always. For us to pray well, we need a renewed heart. Jesus was clear about that in the Gospel. Prayer begins with the conversion of heart and taking out the planks from our eyes so that we can see clearly what specs the other has. Begins with that side of the heart so that we're looking at others with love rather than stepping on them to make ourselves feel better. And it leads toward a purity of heart that allows us to see God. In the Catechism, it summarizes Jesus' teaching about prayer, saying, from the Sermon on the Mount onwards, Jesus insists on conversion of heart, reconciliation with one's brother before presenting an offering on the altar, love of enemies, prayer for persecutors, prayer to the Father in secret, not heaping up empty phrases, prayer for forgiveness from the depths of the heart, purity of heart, and seeking the kingdom before all else. For us to see God in prayer, we need to be pure of heart. We need to ask God for that great gift so that there's no mixed motives, so that there's no alloy, that when we pray with purity of heart, we want what He wants because He wants it. Prayer helps effectuate this heart transplant by helping us make God our treasure, our priority, putting time with Him above all our other tasks. For the Lord tells us, where our treasure is, there will our heart be. And if our heart is truly in the Lord, that's what will be our main riches, for which we'll treat everything else as rubbish. Prayer ultimately helps us to learn how to love with the love of God. That's what this heart transplant is all about. When Benedict was giving a catechesis on the life and the lessons of St. John of the Cross, he said that the long and difficult process of purification demands a personal effort, but the real protagonist is God. All that the human being can do is to prepare himself, to be open to the divine action and not to set up obstacles, to be docile, in other words. When it reaches this goal, the soul is immersed in the Trinitarian life itself, so that St. John affirms that it has reached the point of loving God with the same love with which He loves it, because He loves it in the Holy Spirit. He loves the soul in the Holy Spirit. For this reason, the mystical doctor maintains that there's no true union of love with God that does not culminate in Trinitarian union. The soul now feels bathed in divine love and rejoices in it without reserve. That's brought about by a prayer of the heart that extends fully into life. Praying by the heart, touching the Lord with the heart, as He reaches out to touch and transform our own heart. Two lessons there. First, I love to tell is what happened to St. Philip Neri by the power of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, 1531, when he was 36, still a layman. He was out there in the catacombs that we now call St. Sebastian. And all of a sudden, in the darkness of the catacombs at night, came this unbelievable light, this small little ball of fire. When his mouth was agape at this theophany that was occurring before him, that ball went straight into his mouth, the way some of the times mosquitoes can go into our mouths during the summer when they're open. It came straight down into his heart, and he felt his heart aflame, felt his heart expanding. For the whole rest of his life, everybody in the room with St. Philip could hear his heart beating. In the dead of winter, he would have to open up all the windows of the room where he was, because he was sweating like crazy. And at the very end of his life, when they opened up his chest cavity, they recognized that his heart was twice the size of a human heart, and then it cracked open most of his ribs just to create room. This is not a fable. This is true. It's the Holy Spirit that will give us that type of expanded heart to love with the heart of Christ. St. Paul tells us in the letter to the Romans that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So we need constantly to ask the Holy Spirit, ignis caritatis, the fire of love, to come and set our hearts ablaze. That's the way the purification happens. That's the way the reverence happens. That's the way we're able to hear God speaking to us in the heart, and to be able to speak back with the language of the heart that's ineffable, that groans, but that God can easily understand. The second is John Paul II and the Blessed Virgin Mary. I've always thought that it was highly significant that each day John Paul II would reconsecrate himself to Our Lady. That's where his motto comes from, the prayer of St. Louis Marie Grignon de Montfort, in which he would pray, Totus tuus ego sum, et tota mea tua sunt, accipio te in mea omnia, and very significantly, praebe mihi cor tuum, O Maria. I am all yours, and all I have is yours. I receive you into the totality of my being. Give me your heart, O Mary. That the real heart that we're seeking is an immaculate heart like Mary's. A heart that's been purified, a heart that sees God, a heart that's strong, a heart that's with Christ to the cross and accompanies others courageously to the cross. A heart that says yes, a heart that treasures the Word of God within. That's the type of heart that God likewise wishes us to have, not by a prevenient grace before we were even born, but by that grace of baptism and the constant purification of the sacraments, so that we're able to engage in that interpersonal loving dialogue of faith, which is cor ad cor loquitur. Fifth, faith, we've discovered, is a form of memory, specifically a memory of the future. And this is another prism for growing in faith. This is one of the ways that the Blessed Virgin Mary taught the early church how to pray with faith. It's how she would like to teach us. Pope Benedict said last year in a catechesis of how the church learned to pray through the pre-Pentecost novena with the Blessed Mother, that the presence of the Mother of God with the 11 following the Ascension is not a simple historical annotation regarding a thing of the past. Rather, it assumes a meaning of great value, for she shares with them what is most precious. What are we waiting for after Benedict says a synthetic statement like that? What is most precious? He says, the living memory of Jesus in prayer. that what Mary was able to bequeath to the early church and to us through them is the living memory of Jesus in prayer. Every word there is significant. It's not just a dead memory, a recollection. It's a living memory. We'll talk tomorrow when we're examining the Eucharist about the whole Hebrew notion of zikaron, which is a living memorial. When the Jews celebrated the Passover, it was happening right then, like we do in the Mass, that this isn't a thing from the past. April 6, 30 AD, a specific geographical location on the planet. We enter live into that prayer now because the Lord is eternal. Living memory of Jesus. That we bring something from the past totally into the present, and it is in the present. We're mindful of it. We give it our mind. Not just any living memory of Jesus. And it's one that's in prayer, in which we are engaging in that total exchange of self-gives, entering into the Trinity that way. That's the most precious gift that Mary shares with the church, the living memory of Jesus in prayer. Let's just flesh that out a little bit. We would have never known the details of Jesus' birth unless Mary taught the church those details in this novena or afterward. No way they would have known those details. It was clear when Jesus was talking about eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven that they had no idea about the circumstances of his own birth, that Mary was always a virgin. They had no idea. Jesus hadn't revealed that to them yet. There's no reason to believe he had told them that himself, that this came through Mary. The whole scene of the finding of the child Jesus in the temple, the scenes of the Magi, the shepherds, scene of the flight into Egypt, so many other details. They were always a living memory of Jesus for Mary, and she allowed the early church to enter into that living memory, enter into her own prayer. Mary never stopped marveling about what the Lord in his goodness had done for her in her lowliness. She helped the entire church to learn that. You know, John Paul II, in his 50th anniversary reflections on his ordination of the priesthood called Gift and Mystery, talked about how he had a leap in his own Marian devotion when he was in his young 20s, when he and his dad were living at an apartment in a place called Debniki. And he said Louis-Marie Grignion de Montfort had helped him a great deal to recognize that some of the things that he had seen in what he had thought was excessive Marian devotion, and we still sometimes see that if people are adoring Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament and somebody says the Blessed Virgin Mary appearing on top of a dumpster across the street, many Catholics will leave Jesus in the Eucharist and go out to see Mary supposedly on the dumpster across the street. There can be exaggerated pieties, and we just have to admit it. But Montfort helped John Paul II to recognize true devotion to Mary and what that means from the false Marian devotions that are around. And he said, we can learn from de Montfort provided that we relive Mary's mystery in Christ. That's what she was teaching the early church. Through her living memory, she was giving us access to that living memory of Jesus in prayer. Why do I go through all of this? That's what's supposed to happen in the rosary. Minimally. That's what's supposed to happen in the rosary. We enter into her school, which is the school of the living memory of Jesus. It's the school of her mystery. And then once we start to do that well, we can start relating with the blessed fruit of her womb in so many other ways. the way we prepare for Mass, the way we pray the Psalms, which you yourself prayed, the way we care for others, especially those who are sick, the way we do ordinary deeds in the kitchen, the way we do laundry. I mean, we could just talk about all of those were part of Mary's mystery, and they were related, especially in Nazareth, to Jesus. She's sharing those experiences, and then it continues to expand. So Mary shares with them what is most precious, the living memory of Jesus in prayer. And she shares this mission of Jesus to preserve the memory of Jesus and thereby to preserve his presence. For the memory of Jesus brings us into his presence and brings him into our own. That is the miracle that God the Father continually allows by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with us right now. A very practical level. In prayer, we remember our past. We take our past and bring it to the hinc et nunc, the here and now. We do that in several ways. We remember our blessings, the countless litany of blessings, and we bring them into the present as we thank God for them. We need to do that often. The more we're prone to complain, the more we're prone to criticize, the more we're prone to see what we don't have rather than what we do, the more we need to write our own Psalm 136, to write our own Magnificat, bringing all of those blessings that the Almighty has done for us into the present, because it'll really change our present. With regard to our sins, the more we remember our sins and bring them into the present, not only do we grow in humility, but we grow in the intense sorrow, begging God for his mercy so that we might recognize how much we need it. You know, this is one of the greatest spiritual cancers of the modern world, especially here in the United States. We are not sorrowful for our sins. We treat everything as if it's venial. Easily forgiven, no big deal. No big deal. Which is why I think it's totally providential that in the revision of the liturgy, we not only repeat three times, but say most grievous sins. We need to ponder what that word means, that everything we've done crucified the good Lord, that all our sins are choosing a Barabbas in disguise. To focus on that, so that we might not only beg God for mercy, but then appreciate the unbelievable gift of what his mercy is. Because unless we recognize that we're grievous sinners in need of a Savior, we don't appreciate the gift of salvation. As Emily Dickinson wrote so many years back, to comprehend the nectar, we need sorest need. Gotta really be thirsty in order to appreciate mercy. We've got to recognize that we need to be saved. Now, this has been one of the gargantuan themes in the entire priestly life of Jorge Bergoglio. His whole priestly vocation happened in the experience of confession on the feast of St. Matthew back in 1953. I just heard the other day he said that he was 17 when this happened. Somebody needs to help Francis learned how to count. He was born in December of 1936, and this happened in September of 1953. Regardless, at a 16-year-old, going on 17, we can say, he had this incredible experience from some anonymous confessor in which everything in his life changed. He took his own motto from Christ's look at Matthew, looking at him with mercy. He called him, according to the Venerable Bede, which was his own gloss on that. And thereafter, he's always talked that in order to grasp our faith, we have to grasp our sinfulness. He said, using one of his classic analogies, he said, if we found out that a little child was drowning in a river and that somebody jumped off a bridge, a very high bridge, into that river to save that child's life, we would all be paying attention. And if we knew that that man or woman who jumped from that tall bridge into the river pushed the child to the shore and lost his or her life in that river, we probably would never forget it. But what's happened to us is we were that kid. And it should change everything in our life. But if we don't recognize that we're intricately involved in that rescue mission, we miss who we are, how loved we are, and we miss what the Lord did, jumping from the tallest bridge imaginable into a terrible sewer. Last month you may have heard the story of Father Tom Vanderwoody in Arlington. He got word that there was a woman pregnant in his area who had just gotten the diagnosis that her child had Down syndrome. And the doctor said, you're at this length of pregnancy, and Virginia state law says you can't abort, you've got to abort by tomorrow. She didn't know what to do. She asked. The word got to Father Tom Vanderwoody. He put out a Facebook message, and within 6 hours, he had 900 families asking to adopt that baby. We saved the baby's life. But what the media didn't know was what had happened back in 2008, and I actually wrote an article about it, so I happen to know the details. Father Vanderwoody's younger brother had Down syndrome. And when he was, I want to say, about 30, he had gone into the backyard, and somehow he got stuck in his septic tank. He fell into the septic tank, and he was down there. And he was drowning in a septic tank that was full. So his dad, also named Thomas, got into the septic tank, pushed his son out, and died in the septic tank. That's what Jesus did for us, with all our handicaps, with all our disabilities. That's what he did. And when we remember our sins, when we remember what got us into that cesspool, and then all that he did in order to save our life, giving his life for us, it changes everything. It leads us to a ceaseless praise of his mercy, both begging for it as well as gratitude. When we remember others in prayer, we so much more easily intercede for them. To bring others specifically into our prayer, so often we forget others. We don't really pray for others unless they explicitly ask us to pray. How important it is when we promise to pray for somebody that we actually do it. That if our memory's not very good, that we have means to be able to remember it so that we can fulfill that commitment. But also for all the others who don't ask us to pray for them, but who out of love we should be giving them that greatest gift of all. One of the most beautiful stories I ever read, truly, was in a document. Have you ever seen the Vatican's Congregation for Clergy's document on spiritual maternity for priests? No? It was published on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, I want to say 2008, but it could have been 2007. But in it, Cardinal Mauro Piacenza, now Cardinal Mauro Piacenza, who's one of the great ones, truly pious. He was behind the Year for Priests and the rest. Piacenza wrote in there various stories of women and their promotion of the priesthood. He told the story of Bishop Keteller, who was the bishop of Mainz, Germany, in the middle of the 1800s. He's very famous in the history of theology because his thoughts on the church's social teachings, especially with regard to the shifting of the economy toward the industrial age, led to Rerum Novarum of Pope Leo XIII and then the whole social magisterium. But Keteller was a hotshot lawyer. Everything going for him. 33 years old. He just sees the church door open. He's got a little bit of extra time. He was a Catholic. Decided to pop on into the church and pray for a few minutes. While he was praying, he saw a vision of a young sister praying for him. He was blown away. It really deeply touched him that someone was praying for him. And he began to wonder, why would this person be praying for me as a lawyer? But he began to open himself up to maybe that she was praying for him precisely because he was called to be a priest. So he discerns, brings all his talent and all his energy to the priesthood. In God's providence, he's made a bishop. He's the Bishop of Mainz. 33 years after that scene, he's in a convent doing a regular visitation. At the time of Holy Communion, a young sister comes up to receive Holy Communion. He knew he recognized her, but he had no idea how he knew her face. But he knew that there was a deep bond there. So at the end of the Mass, as he's meeting with the superior of the community, he said, Mother, would you be able to introduce all the sisters to me? I'd like to meet the sisters. So she says, sure, Your Excellency, and starts to introduce all the sisters. But the sister who had received Holy Communion wasn't there. So he said, Mother, are these all the sisters in the community? I think so. Oh, no, wait a second. There's one sister who's actually in the kitchen. Would you be able to bring her to meet me? So she was summoned, introduced to Bishop Keteller, and he said, Mother, I know that this is a little bit of a strange request, but could I have a few minutes alone with this sister? Sure, Your Excellency. So she leaves, sits down, and says, Sister, do you know who I am? Of course I do, Your Excellency. You are the Bishop of Mainz. No. Okay, thank you, Sister, for reminding me who I was. Have you ever seen me before? No, Your Excellency. Then he had a little hunch. He said, Sister, do you have any special devotions? Yes, Your Excellency. But I've never really told anybody about it. Would you please just trust me? Do you have any special devotions with regard to priests? She said, that's the special devotion. One day the Lord came to me and asked whether I would offer my entire life as a holocaust for a priest. He wasn't even going to tell me who the priest was. Thank you, Sister. Sister, one last question. What was the day you were born? She tells him her birth date, and that was the very day he had the vision as a lawyer in that church. She didn't even know for whom she was praying. She was just praying for a priest. And the whole rest of the story in God's eternity was for a priest who would become a bishop, all the rest of it by God's own design. So key for us to remember others in prayer. I would encourage you to adopt a pope from the 22nd century. Adopt and begin to pray for the one who will save the world of the terrible plague of AIDS. That whoever that child is will be preserved from what the devil will try to do. Pray already for the sisters who will carry the baton way after they're just remembering you on November 2nd each year in the Institute's cemetery. Pray. Remember them. Bring them into the present. It's not just from the past. It's also from the future. It's a memoria futuri, interceding for them. And our prayer is also a remembrance of the future, as I say. It's a call to an eternal communion that fills us with hope. So we remember the future and bring it into the present. We grow in confidence of God's providence, which gives us trust in the present. Let's turn to sixth, faith as a journey. We know from Porta Fidei that journey begins in baptism and leads us until the eschaton. The itinerant reality of the Christian life is also a part of our Christian prayer. Prayer is a journey. It's an exodus. It's a Passover. Pope Francis, at the Chrism Mass 4 years ago, explicitly referred to prayer as a journey of faith. He said to be immersed in the truth in Christ. Part of this process is prayer, in which we exercise our friendship with Him and also come to know Him, His way of being, His way of thinking, His way of acting. Prayer is a journey in personal communion with Christ, setting before Him our daily life, our successes and failures, struggles and joys. In a word, it's to stand in front of Him. Prayer is a journey in personal communion with Christ. In our prayer, Jesus is telling us, come follow me, come deeper, come, you who are burdened and find life wearisome, and I will refresh you. Yoke yourself to me. Get up, let's go. That's prayer. That internal dynamism of prayer is something we need to remain alert to. The history of spirituality has featured many attempts to describe this journey of faith in prayer. One of the most famous is St. Bonaventure's Itinerarium Mentis Ad Deum, in Deum, excuse me. The journey of mentis is literally translated mind, but it really means soul here. The journey of the soul into God. Not just toward God, but into God. Pope Benedict gave a couple beautiful catecheses on St. Bonaventure. You know that he had written one of his two doctoral dissertations on St. Bonaventure. And he described how this journey is counterintuitive. That quoting St. Bonaventure, looking at or imagining St. Francis' stigmata in the very cave where St. Francis had received it, said, while I meditated on the possible ascent of the mind to God, that journey, that sursum corda, that being lifted up, among other things, there occurred that miracle which happened in the same place to the Blessed Francis himself, namely the vision of the winged seraph in the form of a crucifix. While meditating upon this vision, I immediately saw that it offered me the ecstatic contemplation of Father Francis himself as well as the way that leads to it. Not to the ecstasy, but to the reality, the substance of Francis. And St. Bonaventure was the definitive interpreter of St. Francis. When everybody else was trying to hijack his legacy, he wrote the definitive life and made all the other ones destroyed. He knew how important this was. And St. Francis was one who enfleshed the Lord all the way down to a stigmata. Mm-hmm. That there was such a union between Francis and the Lord that those in seeing Christ remembered Jesus. That's the journey. Total conformity with the Lord. And that's what he wanted to lead us toward. So he looked at the seraph with the six wings, and he said, these six wings show us the six phases of the progress to God in prayer. It's all counterintuitive. He said, if you should wish to know how these things come about, toward mystical communion with God, not just in prayer, but in life. First wing, seek grace, not instruction. In other words, seek God's work rather than your own process of learning. Focus on your desire, not your knowledge. You're really going to be led by the heart more than by the head. the cry of prayer instead of the pursuit of study. It's not like study or intellect or instruction are bad. But it's going to happen through crying out in prayer for God, not through human learning, because it's the wisdom of the simple, not of the clever. Seek the spouse, not the teacher. That real communion with love incarnate, not the master, in other words. Seek God, not man. Seek God. Seek to please God rather than to please man. Think like God thinks rather than as men think. All the rest. Perhaps most difficult of all, seek darkness, not clarity. Not light, but the fire that inflames all and transports to God with the fullest unction and burning affection. The type of light that we're looking for is like radiation. We can't see it necessarily with our eyes, but we know it impacts us. It can burn us, that radiation, the ultraviolet rays. Seek that rather than what can happen with the light is we can become proud at all the insights we've had in prayer, how much we've learned, what we might be able to pass on to others, rather than truly, genuinely seeking God. That's the path of the soul into God. It's a Passover. For Bonaventure, the whole of our life is a journey, a pilgrimage, an ascent to God. But with our own strength, Benedict tells us, we're incapable of climbing to God's loftiness. God Himself must help us. He must pull us up. Thus, prayer is necessary. Prayer, St. Bonaventure says, is the mother and origin of the upward movement. Sursum actio, the action that lifts us up. Bonaventure says, let us therefore say to the Lord our God, lead me forth, Lord, in your way, and let me step in your truth. Let my heart be glad, for it fears your name. Lead me forth, O Lord. That it's when we surrender ourselves to His hands. That's the journey of prayer and life. It's the journey of Abraham, not knowing what the promised land is going to be, just following the Lord step by step as He's leading us up. Another famous description of the journey of faith in prayer was given to us by St. John Climacus about the ladder of faith, hope, and love. Focuses not just on our prayer, but again, because we pray as we live and we live as we pray. And the real purpose of prayer is this exchange of persons with God, which isn't just supposed to happen in a chapel. It describes the journey that takes place beginning in prayer that leads over to life. 30 rungs of that ladder. I'm not going to go through the 30 rungs. I would encourage you one day to seek. But it's a complete treatise on the spiritual life about this journey. First, several rungs are renunciation. That we turn away from the various things that keep us here in this world if we seek to be lifted up toward God in that sursum actio. But we don't do it by despising the good things of the world. We do it by a hunger for the things that are above. That's what the gospel was about today. It's not that we don't value all our other pearls, but we're willing to sell them all for the greatest, most beautiful pearl of all. That renunciation of the world is a true childhood in the spiritual sense. St. Therese used to talk about where she would say, unless you convert and become like little children, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. And on the flip side, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, you have to be poor in spirit. So to be truly childlike means you have nothing in your hands. You need everything from the Father. That's the type of childhood that's involved in the renunciation of the world. Children, St. Therese says, don't think that they've got all the answers. They're not trying to run away from home because they can survive better on their own. They're lovingly dependent on God. And that's what we're called to do in those first steps, rather than self-dependence. second stage of the journey is the spiritual combat against the passions, against all our various desires. And each of them is a rung on the ladder. And they're purified, Pope Benedict says, by eros. They're purified by a greater desire. They're converted. They're not suppressed or repressed. They're converted. The real meaning of them is separated from the fallen uses of them. And then the last stage of the journey is called Christian perfection, which is steps 24 through 30. That focuses again on our deepest motivation. So that we might become, hesychia, as he says, truly spiritually wise. Tranquility of soul in which we gaze upon the abyss of divine mystery. At that stage, Pope Benedict says, we return to the three most important things that were at the beginning of the journey, which is faith, hope, and love. At the 30th rung and at the first rung, comes back to the simple things that are available to all of us. That this ladder of 30 steps is not some type of Gnostic secret pathway, but it's really just an elucidation of what the Lord Himself has given us. If we focus on the beginning, it'll take us to the end, and the Lord will teach us within those theological virtues all the rest we need. So the journey of prayer. It's important for us to occasionally take some notes without getting overly worked up about it, but to just make sure we're journeying, right? I've got a lot of spiritual directees, and most of them from this one community have been trained to journal. I don't personally promote the journaling. If somebody wants to do it, it's fine, but it is interesting when they come and it's just, they'll say to me, Father, I was just reading my notes from last February, and I noticed that where I was going through all those problems last year, those problems are no longer my problems. I got new problems, but I'm no longer there. I can't believe how many graces God's given me in the last year. You know, when we start to make some of those notes, we're able to see what perhaps others may see, but we might not see unless we actually go back, because everything just seems to merge on in. We can't see what God is doing in us sometimes if we're not conscious of the journey on which He's leading us. To be able to have some time to look back, see the steps in the journey, and respond with gratitude, or to say, I'm not even where I was last year. Feels like I've slid all the way down here. That's noteworthy too. Lord, please pick me up. Please get me back on that right road. But we shouldn't be at that plateau, that there's this journey, especially in our prayer, which is fundamentally our cooperation with docility to where He wants to lead us. And no matter where we are geographically on that journey, the most important thing is that we're right up with Him. For those of you who are falling asleep, right up with Him. No matter where He is, we're right with Him. And that's where we need to be. Seventh, is faith as a form of building. This is the penultimate prism with which we're able to look at this call to grow in faith. Faith, prayer is meant to be a construction project, in which not only we are built up, but the entire church is built up. Two steps. First is our own building. St. Teresa of Avila is the most famous to use this image. She talks about the seven mansions in the interior castle. She wrote, to think of the soul as a castle, which there are many rooms, just as in heaven there are many mansions. Then she describes those various rooms that are built. You know, they're not so much independent places as things that she begins to see with far greater intensity in the same place. It's a little bit like the journey we were talking about with a different metaphor. First mansion. It's the room where humility is required. We're never really going to grow in prayer unless we're humble, unless we allow ourselves to be led, unless we say, we don't know where we're going. Lead me, Lord. Second mansion, where the soul, having grown in humility, starts to grow in love and seeks every opportunity to grow. Sermons, holy conversations, prayer, service, retreats, whatever. We've all reached that stage at our life when we're on fire to grow. Third, soul has attained a high standard of discipline and charity, begins to distrust herself, but is not yet motivated fully by love and hasn't submitted totally. Progress is slow. It's a little bit like a cosine curve. Up and down should go through. But there are those ups, but there are those downs. Growing in discipline, but still a long way to go. Those are the first three stages. Most people don't get beyond. Let's talk about what St. Teresa did. Fourth, soul no longer depends on its own efforts, but on God. Prays quietly, just rests in God. Breaks the bonds hindering it through detachment to the world and doesn't shrink from trials. Isn't looking for trials, but no longer runs away from trials. It allows God to lead and accepts what He gives. Fifth, it's a prayer of union, which is a new magnitude of contemplation where the soul is completely possessed by God. But this happens in short durations. Doesn't become a permanent state. God gives us little tastes of it. Sixth, it's when bride and groom can see each other for a long time rather than short bursts. It actually lasts, not just in the chapel, but in life. See this in the life of St. Philip Neri when he would celebrate Mass. He would have that incredible union at the very end of his life. The server would blow out the candles. Just allow him to be there for 3 hours. 3 hours later, come back, he'd light the candles. He'd give him a gentle nudge to wake him up, and he'd finish the Mass. You know, you could maintain it for a while. But while the soul receives favors and crosses, the crosses are enormous, and they can feel like hell. Then the seventh mansion, it's a spiritual marriage like heaven, where two lighted candles are joined as one, or falling rain enters a river, to use a couple of St. Teresa's images. Those mansions are precisely the process that's going to have to take place in our purification ever to get to heaven, where heaven is going to be that spiritual marriage, as we see at the end of the book of Revelation. But there's a construction project there, deeper and deeper and deeper, for us to build that tent within. We don't have to build a booth on the outside like Peter on the top of Mount Tabor, but we construct that place on the inside, and we clean that house, and we repair that house, and we come and allow Jesus, that carpenter, to fix us up when we've broken stuff through sin. Prayer as that construction project. So we're saints under construction. It's a constant work site. The second form of building, which we won't ponder very much, is that it's in our prayer that we build up the entire church. We're not just trying to build us up. We're trying to build up Christ's whole body. We're no longer selfish. Cardinal Ratzinger in Feast of Faith focused on in the Middle Ages, the real goal of the spiritual life was to help everyone become an anima ecclesiastica, a personal embodiment of the church, literally an ecclesiastical soul, but a personal embodiment of the church. Just like every diocese is the whole church in that geographical area, so we desire to become the whole church in a person, praying as the bride of Christ. You'll be able to read in the notes that I gave you about what happens when it breaks down, where we're just praying for our own individual interests rather than praying for the good of all. That starts to divide the church just like it did at the time of St. James. We need to learn how to pray for and with others. And then the last prism is that faith is a mother. We need to learn from our mother how to pray. We generally learn from our mother how to talk. If our mothers speak with beautiful Lowell, Massachusetts accents, so do their sons. If our father F-bombs all over the place, kids don't know any better. If it's with some of my nieces and nephews, their mother speaks to them in Spanish and their dad speaks to them in English, they grow up perfectly bilingual. Same type of thing in prayer. We learn how to speak to God by imitating the speech of our parents. Cardinal Ratzinger says, how do we learn to pray? We learn to pray in communion. I learn to pray with others, with my mother, by following her words, which are gradually filled out with meaning for me as I speak, live and suffer in fellowship with her. Naturally, I must always be asking what these words mean. That is precisely why it's impossible to start a conversation with Christ alone, cutting out the church. Always hearing first from others. Prayer, as I mentioned yesterday, is more mystagogy than pedagogy. The greatest way that we learn how to pray is in praying with the church, our mother. We learn how to pray as the merest of babes, but God reveals to us the mysteries of the kingdom. When Pope Benedict was in Aparecida, Brazil, 6 years ago, he said, just as the apostles together with Mary went up to the upper room and there with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, so today we're gathered here at the shrine of Our Lady of Aparecida, which at this time is the upper room where Mary, Mother of the Church, is in our midst. Today, it's she who leads our meditation. It's she who teaches us how to pray. It's she who shows us the way to open our minds and our hearts to the Holy Spirit, who comes to fill the whole world. Mary, Most Holy, the Pure and Immaculate Virgin, is for us a school of faith destined to guide and give us strength in the path that leads us to the Creator of heaven and earth. Remain in the school of Mary. The Church mothers us in the growth of faith by serving as this school of prayer. It does this first by putting vocal prayers on our lips before often we even know what the words mean. Forgive me, Father. Oh my God, I am sorry. I have hardly sinned, or whatever these other things that kids will say. They don't even know quite what the words mean, but we ponder them later. That's the way we learn how to pray, by getting into the pool and learning how to swim before we know the physics behind the strokes. So many of these vocal prayers are key for us to be docile, to continually learn how to pray, not just at the beginning. But we start there at the beginning, and then we gradually are moved by the Lord to meditation, then gradually to contemplation. But one of the real culminations is then, with a contemplative heart, we go back to the vocal prayers. And we're really able to pray those vocal prayers. Tomorrow we'll talk about the Ars Celebrandi. That's what it means to have our entire soul align itself with the words that we're saying, so that we really mean them, that we really own them. We're praying them not as somebody else's words, but we're praying them as our own words that we've made constitutive of our being. Back in 2007, in response to the question of a brother priest in the Diocese of Rome about various dimensions in prayer, Pope Benedict, off the cuff, which is unbelievable when you read the entire quotation, talked about different dimensions than you're going to find in almost any book. First dimension of prayer, and we learn all of these from the Church, our mother, is personal. One-on-one, as we see with Mary's Magnificat, speaking personally with the Lord. That we learn how to pray one-on-one from the Church. The Church needs to help us to do that, and catechetical programs need to help us learn how to pray individually. Second, liturgical prayer. The Church teaches us how to pray through the Eucharistic prayer. The liturgy is a prayer. It's a listening and a response, but it must be done with a prayerful attitude. A lot of the times we don't communicate that. Popular piety. It's a third way the Church teaches us how to pray. Prayers and devotions rooted in people's hearts. So important. Included in this for Cardinal Ratzinger was Eucharistic adoration. I don't like to refer to Eucharistic adoration as a devotion. Devotions are optional. I think Eucharistic adoration is mandatory for a Christian, at least to adore the Lord we receive. Because if we're not adoring Him, we're not receiving Him worthily. But nevertheless, the practice of perpetual adoration in churches and stuff like this, this popular piety, we learn so much about how to pray. And then the fourth and last is charity. I alluded to it earlier. Pope Benedict focused on St. Augustine's second conversion. His first great conversion was from the dissolute life. His third and final conversion was that everything happens by God's mercy. But in between was one of the biggest eureka moments in his life. When after he had converted, after he had founded a monastery, after he was already churning out these awesome theological books that have lost no relevance, he goes to visit a friend in a place called Hippo, and the 80-something-year-old bishop, with the voice nobody could hear, starts to bawl in the middle of his homily, saying, "Please pray that God sends someone who can pick up this task of preaching." It was only bishops who preached at the time. And everybody turned around, and Father Aurelius Augustinus, the greatest rhetoric teacher in the Roman Empire before he entered the monastery, was there! And they all start to say, "Here's your man!" And Augustine's like, no, thanks, but no thanks. I'm already doing a lot of good work for the Lord. I basically don't have time to deal with widows, helping them pay their bill, all the rest of it. I'm a theologian. But he recognized, as he wrote in Book 10 of his Confessions, "I was tempted, and now I understand there was a temptation, to enclose myself in the contemplative life, to seek solitude with you, O Lord. But you prevented me. You plucked me from it and made me listen to St. Paul's words, 'Christ died for all. Consequently, we must die with Christ and live for all.' I understood that I can't shut myself up in contemplation. You died for all. Therefore, with you I must live for all and thus practice works of charity." True contemplation is expressed in works of charity. Therefore, the sign for which we've truly prayed, that we've experienced the encounter with Christ, is that in Him we begin to exist for others. That's the deep fruit of our prayer. If we've prayed well, we're on fire with what He's on fire for. If we say we're becoming one with Him, and He died for others, that should obviously change the way we live for them and for God. In conclusion, prayer is faith in action. In each of these eight ways, we've looked at how to enhance our prayer so that through our prayer we might grow in faith. To say, "Audace nobis fidem," is to say, "Lord, increase our prayer. Never stop teaching us how to pray." So let us ask Our Lady to pray for us and with us for this prayer to be heard. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Holy Mary, pillar of faith,
pray for us.